And take out your Bible. I would invite you to do that and turn to John chapter 4 as we return to our study of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ through this gospel. And while you're turning there, I just want to thank the Lord for Pastor Mike and Pastor Christopher and Pastor Allen for filling the pulpit and so ably ministering the word of God. Though we didn't watch the services, we kept up with the messages online, and it was just encouraging how you were fed so faithfully. Thankful to partner with these brothers in shepherding this flock, and we'll have Pastor Rob fill the pulpit soon when he's able. Our text for today is John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, the last section of this chapter. This passage may seem fairly straightforward, but there is glory to behold here. In the midst of the unbelief of the people, we will see the glory of God penetrate into the heart of a man and his family, bringing salvation to their home. Following along as I read John 4, verses 43 to 54. The word of God says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, speaking of Jesus. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came up again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he had begun to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the earth is hard-hearted, stubborn unbelief. It's not culture, it's not politics, it's not strategies, it's not money or manpower, it's not resources or buildings, it's not poorly run programs or lackluster campaigns. No, the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is hard-hearted, stubborn unbelief. Hard-hearted, stubborn unbelief cannot be overcome by historical evidence or convincing arguments. It cannot be swayed by emotional music and appeals. It will not be softened by acts of mercy or kindness. It will not be compelled by legislation or Supreme Court decisions. Nor will it be influenced by societal pressures. There really is no human effort. There's no words. There's no actions that can break through the bunker of unbelief in the human heart. It is impenetrable. Now, the interesting thing is that belief or faith is how the kingdom of God advances on the earth. But it is beyond our ability to produce. And this is because every human being is born with a heart committed to unbelief. It is a willful unbelief. Yes, everyone's born ignorant in the sense that no one comes with a knowledge of Christ when they are born. But ignorance is not the problem. Whenever a person hears for the first time the truth about Jesus, their ignorant unbelief is revealed to be a willful unbelief. And there's only one thing that melts away unbelief and produces faith in a person. Only one. The glory of God. When the glory of God enters into the heart of a person, unbelief is conquered and faith in Christ is birthed. The Apostle Paul describes the hardness of the human heart in Ephesians 4:18, where he says of all unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In addition to that natural hardening, there is a spiritual hardening. Paul further describes those who don't believe in 2 Corinthians 4:4, saying, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, how is self-hardened and spiritually blinded heart overcome? Well, the answer comes in verse 6 there of 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only way that unbelief dies and belief rises in a person's heart is when God Himself penetrates through the hardened heart and shines the light of His glory as seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The presence of the glory of God around a person is not enough to produce faith. Paul himself was riding with an entourage on his way to Damascus, and they all saw the light, and they all heard the voice, but only Paul believed. The entire nation of Israel witnessed the glory and power of God demonstrated through the plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptians, the fire and smoke on Mount Sinai, and so many more displays of God's glory. It was all around them, but still unbelief reigned in their hearts. So it's not what the eyes see or what the ears hear or what the hands can touch that produces belief. Again, material evidence and logical arguments accomplish nothing. It is only when the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ is supernaturally shown into the heart that a person can truly see it. And in seeing it, they delight in it. And in delighting in it, they embrace it and believe in Jesus Christ. But God only does this for those whom He has graciously chosen to save. This is why when we look at a passage like John 4, 43 to 54, while we might be shocked and even dismayed at the fact that people saw the miraculous power of Christ on display and heard His teaching for years, and yet they still didn't believe, the real shock and where we really see the glory of God on display is that a man and his family believed. And may that be true for each one of us in our own homes. The Apostle John writes this gospel, as we've said, in the hope that God will use it to bring the light of that glory into the heart of individuals that they might believe in Jesus Christ. It's not till the end of his gospel that John gives us his purpose for writing. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So he says there that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But let's remember what that really means, which he tells us at the beginning of the letter when he introduces to us what he is going to tell us throughout the gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word," referring to Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament's steadfast love and faithfulness. And those might sound like distinct concepts, but really they are all conceptually the same. And the reason John describes the glory of God as being full of grace and truth is because that is the most abbreviated summary of the character of God, which God Himself declares is His glory in Exodus 34. Throughout this gospel, we see Jesus manifest that glory by means of the grace He extends and the truth that He speaks. Many times His glory, as He reveals it, demonstrates the hardness of the human heart. But sometimes, as in today's passage, we see the glory of Jesus Christ pierce through that dark unbelief and create spiritual life. Now we're going to walk through this passage in three sections. First, in verses 43 to 45, we're going to see glory encounter unbelief. And second, in verses 46 to 49, we're going to see glory confront unbelief. And then in verses 50 to 54, glory conquers unbelief. Let's begin with the first: glory encounters unbelief. Look again at verses 43 to 45. It says, "After the 2 days, he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Just to remember where we are here, Jesus has just spent 2 days in a town called Sychar in the region of Samaria. Verses 5 to 42 of this chapter tell us of the encounter with a Samaritan woman, which led to not only her salvation, but also the salvation of many Samaritans who believed that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And no doubt, having come to that realization and that faith in Christ, they would have loved to have Jesus stay with them longer, but Jesus had to move on because he was on a mission. And the Samaritans were not the focus of his ministry. In fact, it's remarkable that Jesus even stayed there for 2 days. That's seen in the fact that later on, when Jesus sent his disciples on a missions trip, if you will, in Matthew 10, he told them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's not that Jesus had no concern for the Gentiles or no concern for the Samaritans. It's just that his purpose in ministry was to reach the Jews. So it was the glory of his grace that Jesus stopped for 2 days and spent that time with the Samaritans in Sychar. Now, the text is silent, as we studied last time, but there's no indication that Jesus did any miracles there in Sychar. In fact, whether he did or not, John goes out of his way to tell us that their belief in Jesus was not based on his power, but rather it was based on his teaching, the glory of his truth. Remember, they said to the woman, verse 42, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now take note of that, because that is in stark contrast to the rebuke Jesus will give to the Jews in verse 48, where he tells them, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." We'll come back to that. So it's after those 2 days with the Samaritans in Sychar that Jesus departs for Galilee. Now, Galilee is not a city in Israel. It's a region, the northern region of Israel above Samaria. Look at verse 44. He departed for Galilee for, because Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, at first, this might seem like an odd statement, even out of place. If you're just reading through, it doesn't seem to fit with the logical flow of what's taking place. And there are a variety of interpretations you can find that of what John is trying to communicate by this, and some of those have merit. But I think we can pull some threads together and really simply and plainly understand why John includes this statement. John seems to be answering the question that some of his readers might have, which is simply, why didn't Jesus go to Nazareth? After all, Nazareth is due north of Sychar. And if it was his intention to end up at Cana, he would have had to go through Nazareth to get to Cana. So why not go to Nazareth? Answer, because a prophet has no honor except in his own hometown. Or rather, he has no honor in his own hometown. Now, that's an understatement. Jesus avoided Nazareth because the last time that he was there, they tried to kill him. Luke 4 tells us that after the 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus went back to Galilee, made his way back to Nazareth. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, declared himself to be the Messiah, and he prophesied their rejection, saying, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown." And then he had the audacity to remind them that in the days of Elisha and Elijah, the prophets, at certain times the Lord sent them not to Israel, but to Gentiles. At this, the text there in Luke 4 says that they were filled with wrath. They drove him out of the city, and they intended to throw him off the cliff before he miraculously escaped their grasp. You can understand then why Jesus wouldn't go back to Nazareth. Now, that also might be partially why Jesus and his family moved to Capernaum very soon after that. Capernaum, as we will see, is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. In any case, Jesus avoided Nazareth and he went elsewhere in Galilee, ending up in Cana. Look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, on the surface, this sounds really good. It sounds like Jesus was welcomed by the Galileans. They embraced him. They maybe even celebrated him. But in truth, this is superficial. Unbelief still reigned in their hearts. Now, how do I know that? Well, turn back to chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23 tells us about the response of the people when Jesus was in Jerusalem performing signs and miracles. And the wording of verse 45 here reflects what John says here in verse 23. There it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." So John is saying that people claim to believe in Jesus. But this belief was not genuine. Look at verse 24. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Now, the word entrust there, as we saw when we studied that portion, is the same Greek word as believe. So John is saying that the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus himself did not believe in them because he knew that he knew their heart, and that what they claimed was belief was actually superficial faith. Well, as it was in Jerusalem, so it is in Galilee here in chapter 4. But I'll ask the same question I asked you when we studied that section. You may claim to believe in Jesus, but does Jesus believe in you? What we say has importance, but Jesus goes beyond what we say and he looks into our hearts. You say you believe in Jesus, but has your encounter with Jesus shaped your heart? Are your thoughts, your desires, is your will shaped by the glory of Jesus Christ? If you claim to have the light of Christ, are you walking just like those who still are lost in darkness? You know, the world is full of believers in Jesus. There are billions of people who believe in Jesus on this planet. They believe that Jesus was a great man, a wonderful teacher. Some even believe he was a wonder-working prophet. On Friday, I spoke to two Jehovah's Witnesses and confronted them about their false belief in Jesus. Billions of people believe in Jesus, but they believe in a false Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus who has existed eternally in union with the Father and the Son, or rather in the Spirit. They don't believe in the Jesus who came into this world truly human and yet at the same time was truly God. They don't believe in the Jesus who lived a sinless life before the Father and offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for sinners. They don't believe in the Jesus who rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, waiting until that day where he will return and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. They don't believe in the Jesus who will judge the living and the dead and then establish an everlasting kingdom on the new heavens and the new earth. My friend, if you don't believe in that Jesus, the one revealed in the Bible, then you believe in a false Jesus, one that doesn't exist. And so if that's you, I would urge you to discard whatever belief you have in Jesus and embrace and believe the one who is revealed in the Scripture and before whom you will stand one day. Well, coming back to verse 45 here of John chapter 4, John says that these Galileans welcomed Jesus because they had been at the feast and they were among those who superficially believed in him. Now, people believe in Jesus for all kinds of reasons, and these ones believed in him because of all that he had done, it says, in Jerusalem. Some of them may have been the direct recipients of his healing miracles. Some of them, probably most of them, just observing the miraculous power as Jesus moved around the city. Even the Pharisee Nicodemus in chapter 3, as we saw, acknowledged the opinion of the people that Jesus must be a teacher come from God because, as he said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus is too powerful a figure to ignore. His impact is too pervasive to dismiss. So people are compelled to believe in him, but their belief only goes so far. And again, I would encourage you to consider, what about yours? Do you believe in Jesus because of the perceived benefits that come your way? Do you believe in Jesus because you think it makes you acceptable to your friends and your family and you just want to get along with everybody else? Reasons like these are superficial, and they result in superficial faith. More to the point, superficial faith is a false faith. Superficial faith is really no better than unbelief, and in fact, it's worse, because a false faith is self-deceptive. You comfort yourself thinking you believe when you don't, and therefore you close your ears to calls to believe. And those with superficial false faith will find themselves in the situation that Jesus described in Matthew 7, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" My friends, let that not be you. Don't be one who is self-deceived and find yourself on that final day expecting his approval, but finding yourself receiving his judgment. Jesus encountered unbelief there in Galilee. Now, let's consider how glory confronts unbelief. Verses 46 to 49, we see glory confront unbelief. Look at those verses. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, there's two ways you can look at this situation. The first lens, if you will, through which you can look at the situation is the lens of human experience. You see a father here whose son is sick at the point of death, and we can understand his desperation and even commend him for going to Jesus. The other lens you can use to look at this passage is the divine lens. And when you look at this through the eyes of Jesus, which is presented to us here, what you see is that this man was interested in Jesus for the wrong reasons. John tells us that Jesus is now in Cana, where Jesus had turned the water into wine. We're not sure how much time has transpired between chapter 2 and this section, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months. But as a crow flies, Cana is about 16 miles east of Capernaum. Capernaum, again, being the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Modern roads between those two places take about 25 miles, and many modern roads generally follow ancient paths. So riding in a car today, if you were to go from Capernaum to Cana, that would take you about 35 minutes. But of course, back then, the average pace of traveling allowed a person to travel about 20 miles a day, give or take. And despite what movies portray, traveling on a horse was not all that much faster. Horses can run fast, but they can't run that fast for very long. So even riding on a horse, the trip from Capernaum to Cana would take the better part of a day. Now, these details are important because it explains to us why the next day after his encounter with Jesus, the man met his slaves coming from his house the following day rather than on the same day. But also it helps us to appreciate the desperation that this man came to Jesus with. He left his house with a son who was about to die, and he has to travel at least a day because we don't know how long it took him to find Jesus. And he comes to Jesus with a heightened desperation because not only does he need to talk to Jesus, he needs to get Jesus to come back to his house, which means traveling another day. So this is a desperate man. Well, who is this official? Most translations have him describe him as a royal official or as a nobleman. This word is really an adjective which associates a person or an object with a king or a ruler. You can find the same word elsewhere used to refer to royal robes or the king's chamberlain in Acts 12 or the royal law in James 2. So whoever he is a man who works for the ruler in Capernaum. He works for the government, and that's significant. John doesn't say here who the ruler is, but we know who the ruler is. Other passages refer to him as Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. And specifically, this is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who arrested John the Baptist and later had him beheaded. Herod Antipas would be the one who would be in Jerusalem when Jesus was arrested and tried, and he would have the opportunity to question Jesus. And he mocked and mistreated Jesus, treated him with contempt because Jesus refused to perform miracles on demand. Herod, along with his family, known as the Herodians, were hated by the Jews because they worked hand in hand with the Romans. They were anything but faithful to Judaism, and rather than working on behalf of and for the benefit of the Jews, they were only concerned with maintaining their own power. And so, like tax collectors, anyone who worked for Herod, this official, would be just as despised as Herod. Despised though he was, this official was a man made in the image of God, and he had a family. In particular, he had a son who was not only ill, but deathly ill. Verse 47 says his son was at the point of death, or more literally, he was about to die. And as is the case with a deathly ill child, a parent with a deathly ill child, this man was willing to do anything. The problem is, before the invention of penicillin in 1928, There was nothing a man in this position, a father in this position, could do to help his child. Once the fever came onto a child, the parents were helpless. All they could do was watch their child suffer in the hopes that the fever would leave and they would recover. Sometimes they did. Most of the times they didn't. For those of us who are parents today, when our children get sick, when they get a fever, we don't typically think right away about the concern about death. But there is a concern there. This father was convinced that his child would die, and there was nothing that he could do about it. Again, working in Herod's service means that this man was not likely a faithful Jew. He certainly had heard of John the Baptist. He probably heard rumors about Jesus before this particular day. But it's unlikely that he had any real interest in the kingdom of God or redemption or forgiveness of his sins. But now the shadow of death hangs over his home and he finds himself helpless and hopeless, except for the fact that this man named Jesus has been said to be able to heal the sick. And someone has told him that Jesus has gone from Judea to Galilee. So off he goes looking for Jesus. There's nothing else that he can do. And however long it takes to search for him, he finally finds Jesus in Cana, and it says he asked him to come down and heal his son. The word asked there could be translated begged. It's in the imperfect, which means it's a continuous action. He was asking, he was begging Jesus, come down and heal my son. That's not a scene that's hard to imagine. This is a desperate father. He would have pushed past the crowds. He would have made his way to Jesus, and he would have discarded any formality or decorum and tried to grab Jesus and get him to come with him back to his home. In his mind, Jesus had no time to waste. I mean, by this point in Jesus' ministry, he hadn't raised anybody from the dead yet, and that would never have entered into this man's mind that could even be a possibility. So Jesus had to come before his child dies. He's desperate. Look at Jesus' response in verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, this seems like an odd response to the man's request, does it not? Well, let's think about what Jesus is saying here, because the truth is we see the glory of God in Christ, who is full of truth. John begins the verse, "So Jesus said to him." Jesus doesn't ignore the man, nor does he tell him to wait his turn. He addresses him directly. He is speaking to this man, but as many of you can see, you have a footnote with the pronoun "you" in Jesus' words, telling you that this is a plural, not a singular, which means that Jesus is speaking to him directly, but his words are for the crowd along with the man. Jesus is speaking about everybody in front of him, not just this individual man. And so Jesus is not here responding to the man's request as much as he is addressing the heart behind the request. It is a rebuke to the man and all the Jews who did not recognize Jesus and believe in him to be the Messiah. They didn't have any concern about the fact that Jesus' mission was to deliver his people from their sin and rescue them from condemnation. No, they were just concerned about his miracle-working power. We see this craving for signs back in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleanses the temple. And the religious leaders come up to Jesus and they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, give us some proof for the authority that you have to cleanse the temple." And then in John 6, the day after feeding thousands of people by the miraculous power of creation, they come back to Jesus and he calls them to believe in him. And they say, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Of course, they just wanted more food. And surely these are only representative of other occasions where his knowledge of men's hearts was proven by their demand for signs. In fact, this was so characteristic of the Jude's response to Jesus and his disciples that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Gentiles. Long before Missouri existed, the Jews were the show me people. The problem is, Jesus did show them. He healed hundreds, if not thousands of people. He cast demons out of people. He raised the dead. He cleansed lepers. And yet they still would not believe. Like this official, they turned to Jesus in their desperate conditions. But by and large, they would not turn and repent of their sin and believe in him. They would not accept him as their Messiah. So Jesus confronts this man and those standing around, knowing that their interest in him was temporary and only to get them out of their desperate situations. And again, unlike the Samaritans who believed in Jesus simply on the basis of what he said without any aid of signs, this man and the Jews did not see him as the Savior of the world. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. So they wouldn't let themselves believe that God had come in the flesh, and yes, he could heal the sick, but by virtue of being God, he could also raise the dead. Nor did they believe that this God incarnate would one day raise all people from the dead, for some to live forever in his glorious presence and others to live forever under his terrible judgment. They did not believe in who Jesus really was. And so Jesus confronts them about that fact. Well, in his desperation, the official utterly ignores Jesus. And certainly from the perspective of a sinner, as we are sinners just like him, we can understand this. Verse 49 says, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Almost all translations here have the word "sir" here. And though I didn't mention it when we were looking earlier in the chapter, the Samaritan woman also uses this word translated "sir," and it's the word "kurios," which is often translated "Lord." So we could ask, why is it translated "sir" here and not "Lord"? Well, for one thing, "kurios" has a range of meanings. It could be "Lord," it could be "sir," it could be "master." And so context always determines what's most appropriate. And here, neither this official nor the Samaritan woman before him saw Jesus as anything other than a man, at least initially. And so it's best to translate this term as a term of respect rather than a term that implies that they understood who he really is. Again, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He can think of nothing else but to get help for his son. So he makes his plea again. Maybe this calls to mind for you that Roman centurion who had a beloved slave who was sick, and he too sent for Jesus. But instead of asking Jesus to come back to his home to heal his slave, he says to Jesus, "No, just say the word and my servant will be healed." Do you remember the response that Jesus had to that centurion? He said, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." Maybe Jesus was thinking of this particular official as one who didn't have that level of faith. Well, so far we've seen glory encounter unbelief and glory confront unbelief. Now let's see glory conquer unbelief. Look at verses 50 to 54, or 53. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. In his rebuke, we see the glory of God in Christ, who is full of truth. Here, we see the glory of God in Christ, who is full of grace. And though Jesus rebuked him for his unbelief, out of divine compassion, he extended grace and heals his son. But the greater grace is that he saved his family. If you look at verse 50, the ESV and other translations say, "Your son will live." A more accurate translation is, Your son lives. Your son lives. Now, what's the difference between those two? Jesus is not speaking prophetically, saying, oh, I know that this illness is not ultimately going to kill your child. He's going to get better. No, he's declaring the result of the miracle he's just performed by healing his son from a distance. He instantly healed this child and said, your son lives. Do you see the glory of God displayed in Christ? I mean, we are so used to reading about the miraculous power of Christ in healing that it almost doesn't faze us anymore. But imagine if there was such a man who could, from this pulpit, say, everybody in the hospital is healed, and everybody walks out. I mean, we wouldn't have categories for that in our current conception of reality. But Christ has that power, and he exercised that power toward this young boy. This man's son was not healed because the son had faith. His son wasn't healed because the man had faith. He was healed solely by the compassionate will of God in Christ extending his healing power to this boy. It's all of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion through Jesus Christ. Contrary to charlatans today who blame their inability to heal on the lack of faith of their followers, Jesus healed this boy in the face of unbelief. There's nothing that this man or his family had done to deserve this healing. Up to this point, the man didn't even believe in Jesus and only came to him because he had nowhere else to turn. And again, in mercy and compassion, Jesus delivered the son from sickness and began to draw the man and his family to himself. Look at the man's response there at the end of the verse. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This is good news. Without any evidence, simply on Jesus' declaration, he accepts and trusts Jesus' word. But even this belief isn't fully complete. This faith is certainly more than what he had a moment ago, but it's still partial. He believed in Jesus' word, but he has not yet fully believed in Jesus. Well, it's a day's journey, as we said, to go back home. And with confidence in Jesus' word, he certainly would have been eager to get back home, but not as desperate as he was to find Jesus in the first place. Meanwhile, while he's making his way back, his slaves realize that the fever is gone, the child's going to live, so they send a delegation to go find their master. Now, why would they do that? Well, they didn't know that he had found Jesus. As far as they were concerned, this boy probably just naturally got better. And even if the master did find Jesus, they probably thought, oh, that's a waste of time. There's no way this man's going to be able to heal this son. So rather than let their master walk all over Galilee for no purpose, they went in search for him in an effort to call off his search for Jesus and bring him home to his son. Well, they find each other, and when asked, they tell him that the fever had left him at the seventh hour the previous day. This would be 1 p.m. according to most interpreters, which I believe is right, though others would say it was 7 p.m. Either way, after his encounter with Jesus, the man would have traveled as far as he could the rest of that day, and then he met the servants on the road the next day. And they were no doubt excited to tell their master, your son lives. Come back. But the reality is, it was not a natural recovery that they thought it was. Their accounting of the time matched perfectly with the man's encounter with Jesus. So there was no possibility this could be a coincidence. Primitive as their understanding of medicine was, they understood symptoms and could discern the nearness of death. This man would not have gone to Jesus if he thought that this sickness would ultimately pass. He wasn't just trying to curtail and minimize the suffering of his son. He knew his son would die, and so he went to Jesus out of desperation. And now there could be no doubt that the only possible explanation for his son's recovery was the healing power of Jesus. And so hearing this news from his servants and then ultimately seeing his son, his faith in Jesus' words became sight. And by God's grace, salvation came to this family. They came to fully understand and embrace Jesus for who he is. Again, the end of verse 53 says, "And he himself believed and all his household." When the scripture uses this language of a man and his whole household believing, it always refers to genuine salvation. We see that in Cornelius and his family in Acts 11, or the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts 16, or Crispus, a synagogue leader, in Acts 18. We have here an official in Herod's service and his family coming to saving faith in Jesus. And this, of course, being after the Samaritans in the town of Sychar believing in Jesus. This is the glory of God on display, who has shined the light of Christ into the hearts of these unbelievers to conquer their unbelief and bring them to saving faith in Christ. Now, these two accounts here in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans in Sychar, and this official and his family are a rebuke to the Jews. As we work our way through this gospel, we'll see time and time again that in the face of ample evidence, the Jews, with very few exceptions, simply will not believe. But as we've seen with these now saints, a small number are given the gift of saving faith by God. Again, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been shown into their hearts, and they embraced the truth about Jesus. Has glory conquered your unbelief? Are you believing in Jesus truly and fully for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul? Have you recognized that your greatest problem is not your troubles here on this earth, but that your sins have made a separation between you and God, and unless your sins are taken away, you will perish forever under God's righteous judgment? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give his life as a ransom for many, dying the death that sinners deserve, rising from the dead for our justification, as we read in Romans 4. My friend, if you have not believed in Jesus, believe in him today. This official believed in Jesus when his faith became sight, when he saw his son well and the miracle was confirmed. But Jesus says to one of his disciples later on, after the resurrection, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Well, this account closes in verse 54, saying this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. If you can ignore the chapter numbers as we have them in our Bibles, this statement is like John closing the chapter that he had began in chapter, what we have is chapter 2, with a miracle of the wedding of Cana, where he said, "This is the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So his first miracle was in Cana of Galilee. It was private. Only his disciples and a few servants at that wedding observed it, and it led to the believing of his disciples. Now, this second miracle is in Cana of Galilee was also private, because even though others heard the declaration that Jesus made, they didn't see the miracle itself take place. And this private miracle led to a secular Jewish family believing in Jesus. And between these two miracles, between chapter 2 and here the end of chapter 4, the Apostle John has been hitting that theme of the unbelief of the Jews in contrast to the salvation of those whom the Jews despised. This thing will only continue, as I said, in the coming chapters, but part of his purpose here is to show us what he had told us in his prologue. Do you remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 10? "He," that is Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What does it mean to receive and to believe in Jesus? It is to see and to know him, as verse 14 tells us, the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Well, if I can close with just one brief point of application for those of us who believe. What are we to take once we have believed? What are we to take from a passage like this? The glory of God in Christ, manifested in speaking the truth and in demonstrating grace, is part of what you and I are to imitate about God. Ephesians 5:1 calls us as beloved children to be imitators of God. And so Jesus speaks the truth and Jesus demonstrates grace, which means you and I are to speak the truth and you and I are to demonstrate grace. Some of us need to grow more in speaking the truth. We need greater boldness to explain the gospel and confront sin and declare what God has revealed in His Word. Others of us need to grow more in demonstrating grace. Too often we look at certain people as the opposition, whether that's politically, ideologically, maybe coworkers, maybe even some people in the family, maybe even other people who are also believers, but who believe differently than we do. And when we see them as the opposition, we diminish their humanity. And as a result, we have less concern and compassion for them. And what Jesus models for us is that if He can extend grace to those who don't believe in Him, how much more should we extend grace to those who we think are far from God? What acts of kindness, what expressions of compassion and mercy, what deeds of service can you and I do to put the glory of God on display so that people would see Jesus through us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this account because it reveals Christ to us. Again, I ask, Lord, if there would be anyone here who came here not knowing Christ, that You would open their heart, that You would shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ into their hearts and cause faith to erupt in them. And for all of us, Lord, help us to see our Savior, to see His truthfulness in speaking, and to see the grace with which He ministers even to those who don't believe in Him, and help us to be imitators and to shine the glory of God through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.